This morning, we're going to continue in the book of Colossians. It is a huge blessing to be able to have brothers cover the pulpit when you're gone and just step in and preach. One that I do not take for granted. I am very thankful for. So, we'll continue, as I said, Colossians this morning. We're going to go from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5, all the way through verse 7. And the sermon title this morning is Overcoming Sexual Sin. So let me read our text, and then we'll jump into a little bit of an introduction. God's Word says, Colossians 3, 5 through 7, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." I want you to consider a situation with me for a moment. There is a man who, after being told he can leave his prison cell, does not. The guards come and get him. The gate opens, and he doesn't move a muscle. Now, he has a loving family at home waiting for him. He has a six-figure job that cannot wait for him to return and pick up where he left off. And yet, when that door opens, he doesn't exit out through his cell. Now, if you've ever found this story, you did better than I, because it doesn't exist. I looked for it probably for 2 hours because I wanted a good illustration, and then only came to realize that it's so absurd that you can't find a story that's like that. You cannot find a situation where someone who has everything waiting for him on the outside and has been given all things tries to stay behind, imprisoned to something that he has been set free from. And yet, as Christians, every time we commit any type of sexual sin, we put ourselves back into chains which Christ has removed. We put ourselves back into a prison that Christ has set us free from. And in this text, we're going to find four truths that will help us live free from sexual sin or live consistent with our resurrection life in Christ. And at this juncture of the book, and we've kind of already been doing it, we've been moving from position to practice. There's not kind of a hard, clean line, but they're woven together, and the emphasis is now more on what the Christian life ought to look like. And it's been all centered around our union with Christ, right? That we've been freed from sin, that we've been given a transformed life. We're no longer slaves to sin. And this idea, really, that we've been freed from things goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, where we've been freed from false teaching, right? Don't be deceived. Let no one take you captive. 2:4 and 2:8. And then we saw that we've been freed from various types of legalism in 2:16 and 2:20. And here, in our last time together at the beginning of chapter 3, we saw that we've been freed from living for the world and according to the things of the world and the flesh, but we've been freed to live for Christ and the things that belong to eternity. And now, starting in verse 5 and really working our way quite a ways into, or at least part of the way into chapter 4, we're going to see that detailed out for us. What would it look like to live lives that are not according to the things below, but according to the things above? And Paul's going to start with some negatives, one of the ones which we're looking at from our text. Our lives can't be characterized by these things, various different types of evil love. And eventually, as we hit verse 12 and onward, we're going to find positives, what it does look like, what it ought to look like as a Christian. First, what it doesn't look like. Second, what it does look like. Under the big summary umbrella, 3:14, that above all these things put on love. Above all these things put on love. And then continuing through the rest of the chapter, and as I said, into chapter 4, various other particulars of how we live for God's glory in everything. What it looks like to live in Christ, mature in Christ, by faith. That's what we have and we get to look forward to as we continue in the book of Colossians. But in the immediate context, we were taught that if we're raised with Christ, then we have new passions, we have new pursuits. Our bondage to sin is left behind. Instead, we have the gospel. We have new life in Jesus. And so really, if you want to summarize all these commands, as I said, as we're moving from position to practice, you could just say that Colossians is calling us to live consistently. Colossians is calling us to live consistently. That your life ought to be consistent with who you are in Christ and what God has done to you, for you, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so as I said before, and I'll say again, in this text, we find four truths which help us live a life free from sexual sin, consistent with our resurrection life in Christ. Point one will be that it starts with the mind. Point two, I did not update my points. If you have the outline before me, you have the right points, and I do not know what they are anymore because I changed them at the last minute. I think, thank you, brother. Oh, man. There we go. These are the right points. I looked down and I was like, these are wrong. This is not helpful. Point one, it is a battle of the mind. Point two, from 5b, it's an issue of the heart. Point three, from verse 6, it brings God's wrath. And point four, it's dead with your past. These are the four truths that we'll look to live a life free from sexual sin, consistent with our resurrection life in Christ. So let's look at point one. It is a battle for the mind. Let me read verse 5 once again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You see, as we read this verse, that we get a list of things that ought not to be in the Christian life. A list, really, of what it looks like to have a life controlled by the flesh rather than by what we now experience in Christ. It's the opposite, as I said, of what we looked at 2 weeks ago with seeking and setting our mind on the things below. This is what looks like to seek or set your mind on the things below. And these things we are to consider as dead. I don't know what translation you're reading from this morning, but I really like that the NASB and the way that it translates it. Some translations have put to death. The NASB says, consider as dead. Why? Because we've already learned multiple times in this letter that we've died with Christ. It's a done deal. We're not pursuing the second death of something. We're recognizing and believing in the death which God has already accomplished through Christ of our flesh in our lives. We're not trailblazing. We're just simply living out God's gospel grace. That's what this command is to do. It's a command to the mind to think consistently with the gospel. It's just like confession in the Christian life. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but when we confess something as a Christian, we're saying what God says about it. We're taking an idea and we're saying, God has spoken thus, and we will now say the same as. That is what it means to confess. God says we're sinners, and we say, yes, indeed, we are sinners deserving of God's judgment. And so here, our mind is also to be constrained by the truths of God, and therefore we consider what is dead, dead. And these things are the members of your earthly body, which is to say, the things of our flesh, the desires, the wants, the actions that our nature yearned for and did, right? Sinful nature leads to sinful living. But here, we consider it as dead because we've died. Remember, Christ nailed our sins to the cross. And he rose us to new life. And therefore, the Christian life ought to be an evidence of that. That's what we're called to. And it begins, just like in chapter 3, 2, it begins with a need to start in the mind. It is a battle of the mind. And there's a physical picture that I always have in my head when you think about the correlation between the mind and the body. It's most often seen with older and younger siblings. A stronger, wiser, older sibling will realize that if they can grab their younger sibling's head, they can make them do anything they want, right? You just move them around, and the younger sibling just heads down. They can't do anything. They can't go anywhere. That's a physical portrait of what our text is talking about, where if you grasp the mind, if you have the mind, then you can also control the body. And so this, brothers and sisters, this is a necessary starting point for considering all sin. We call it what it is, dead to us. We think about it rightly. And there's a specific subset of things which the text here defines for us that are these members of the earthly body that Paul says are not consistent with our Christian life. The first being sexual immorality. Some translations just say immorality. The word is porneia. Sexual immorality. That is what we're talking about here. And this list, we'll go through it more, but just kind of to show you what's happening in it, I think it's helpful to see it right up front. It's very carefully crafted. Look back at it. Look back at verse 5. It starts with an external thing, and it moves with a progression all the way down to the internals, right? So it starts with something that's predominantly visible. Sexual immorality has an outward expression, and then it moves all the way down to the motivations of the heart and ultimately to worship, to worship. And so we move from the fruit to the root and come to realize that this issue that we're going to talk about is ultimately a worship issue. But thinking about it here, once again, sexual morality, this is the outward expression that we must consider as dead. And just to offer a definition, this is any sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about sexual immorality. And those signposts, those are established for us by God all the way back at the beginning of creation. We know exactly what sexuality ought to be because we find it established for us back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1. Go to Genesis 2. I want you to see this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 2, and we're going to start reading at verse 18. We'll read all the way through verse 25. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said," I love this outburst, "and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Then an explanatory note, verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." As God establishes, he creates man first, then he creates woman, and he creates what? The institution of marriage, right back then in Genesis chapter 2. And it's to these people that we know in Genesis chapter 1 we're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And now God gives us definition for how that ought to take place, what the construct is. And so again, sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. It's not a new or novel concept. This is not puritanical. This is not the result of fundamentalism. It's not the church has created its own guidelines because it doesn't like certain things. It's not the result of a purity culture. This is God's good and perfect intention for mankind. God actually makes something and establishes something glorious. He didn't have to make sexuality the way that he did. It could have just been procreation. But that's not how God intended for it to be. And so, God defines for us all the way back, and we see this consistent throughout the rest of Scripture, what right sexuality is and what sexual immorality is. And it's important to remember that as the starting point. It helps us when we think through God's intentions, and it helps us when we consider the timeline of when this was given, because for the man and woman at this time, there is not a world of sin. What do they know? They know a world of love, a world of harmony, a world of only selflessness and no selfishness yet. And so all of these things become defining characteristics when we understand sexuality rightly. Because all that man and woman ought to do, being commanded by God, particularly in this context, would therefore bring God glory by reflecting his character and reflecting his nature. I think that's why you get this beautiful statement right at the end where it says, "Thus the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed." It was good and it was perfect. God's design and intent for mankind was wonderful. But then our sinful hearts, we take this and we twist what was supposed to be in the context of love and turn self-giving to self-what? Serving. And in so doing, we move ourselves outside of what God has established in these parameters. We take sexual activity outside the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, and we end up committing sexual immorality. Again, the Bible provides us clear direction for what it looks like, for what love is, for what love isn't, for what righteousness looks like in sexuality, and what wickedness looks like. And the lines aren't blurry. You get lists coming up later in Scripture, all the way going forward from Leviticus and onward into the New Testament, where it shows that sexual activity outside of marriage is immorality. You get things like bestiality, polygamy, incest, adultery, homosexuality, all and any form of intercourse outside of marriage. It's all this because it's not what God has designed. And therefore, as I said, it is not true love. Instead, it's a perversion. It's a perversion of love. And it takes what God has created for good in the confines of a one flesh union, and it mocks it. It mocks it. And so, brothers and sisters, rather than taking part in sexual immorality, we must consider it as dead. We must call sin, sin, and we must turn from it. We don't pursue the lust of the flesh. In fact, rather, we kill it by repenting and trusting in Christ. But note, as we continue down this list, and I already mentioned, we're not limited to mere externals in this text, right? If we stopped right here, there would be a great many moralists who would be very, very happy with this text. A great many people who like to judge others based on their outward conformity to certain things that would rejoice. Those who develop comparative righteousness by considering how good they are based on what they do or don't do on the outside would love this text and find themselves righteous in their own eyes. But lest anyone could think that a facade of sexual immorality by not doing something just on the outside would be true righteousness, we're pressed further into the thoughts of men. Look at the next word after sexual immorality of what we ought to consider as dead. The word is impurity. Impurity. And though this may have some implication towards outward acts, its main focus is inward. Its main focus is on the mind, the thoughts, that which works its way from the inside, then outwards. And this is an important progression because we no longer are looking at what other humans can see. We're only looking at what you and God can see and what you and God know. Outward impurity exists because inward impurity already did. As some have said, adultery never happens in a moment. It's not something that just spontaneously appears. It happens because the mind has been thinking and dwelling on impure thoughts over time. Sexual immorality always begins with the mind and with impure thoughts. And so the excuse, well, at least I didn't act out on what I'm thinking, that's no excuse before God when it comes to sexual sin. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:28. Remember these words. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's no action outward. But Jesus condemns the one who has impure thoughts, who has lusted, and says, it's already been committed in the heart, though it's not come to fruition yet in the hands. But brothers and sisters, we live in a world that feeds impure thoughts and impure minds, impure hearts and impure hands like never before. There has never been another generation where we've had access to sexually explicit content like we do now. We have been thrown into a world with private media and devices that give us opportunities to have impure thoughts, impure minds, like never before. And this, it ranges in what it is, it ranges in how it looks, but it's a huge danger to the church. I tried to look up different statistics related to the viewing of sexually explicit content in the church, and feel free to do so. There's so much statistic bias and difficulty in what, you know, Barna's definition of a believer is and my definitions of a believer. It might be pretty different. So I won't give you any stats there. But needless to say, it's an issue. And if you spend any time in real relationships with other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you will know that this is a battle. If you spend any time shepherding a high school group, shepherding a college group, or shepherding adult ministries in any way, shape, or form, again, as I said, with men and women, you will realize that we live in a culture that is promoting impure thinking and providing us access to it in so many various ways. And so we need to remember that you cannot play with impure thoughts as long as you don't commit outward deeds. That's a misunderstanding of God's standard. That's a failure to understand God's intent for his people, that the outside and the inside would match each other. That someone is not more righteous who has not acted out adultery in their hands, but frequently commits adultery in their heart. They're not someone who's more righteous. They're just someone who's more deceived. And so this is a battle for our minds. We must start and wage war in our minds, and that begins with understanding God's design for sexuality, and it progresses into trusting his goodness in it and considering this type of activity as dead, as having no place for us. Christ raised us up to live in purity, both inside and outside. And if we think thoughts according to the gospel, we believe such gospel truths, we will, brothers and sisters, live gospel lives. But why do these thoughts even exist? Why do we find ourselves thinking these thoughts? Why does this battle in the mind even rage? Well, you'll notice as we continue down this list, there's still something deeper yet, because the mind, it takes direction from the heart. And so our point two is, this is an issue, or it is an issue of the heart. Let's look at the rest of the list. Continuing in verse 5, it says, Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Passion, evil desire, these two words I think should be read together to communicate the inward wants of someone, the inward desires of someone who is, according to their nature, in sin. Passion is a strong desire, and it's always negative. There's other words for passion in the New Testament. This one's used very rarely, and it's always negative. Evil desires, they're just that. They're evil. It's not a desire for good. It's not a desire for righteousness. It's a desire for something contrary to God's plan and design. Behind these thoughts and intentions, this mind, this impurity, are a heart that wants that which is evil. And so why do you have impure thoughts? Because you want impure things. And I think the context makes it clear for us that we're not talking about anything in particular, but we're talking about that which is related, once again, to sexuality. But then, continuing on in that list, when we hit that next term, it may come as a surprise. Look once again at verse 5. What comes next? Somebody tell me, what comes next? Greed. Greed, and it maybe for a moment throws us. But what is greed? Well, maybe other translations say covetousness. Greed is the continual need for more, right? That you're never actually satisfied, but you're always looking for the next thing. One commentator said it like this: it's the inappropriate desire for more. If you're greedy, you are discontented. And we can often think about greed materialistically, but here we see that it's actually the heart or the root behind sexual sin. It's not just materialistic. A greedy heart, that is the result when we believe that God has not given enough. And so rather than believing in God and being satisfied in his providence and goodness, we're longing for more. We're longing for things which are not provided to us. And our heart does that because ultimately we think we know better than God. That's what greed arises from. A greedy heart doubts in God's provision and believes it will find joy in something that it can provide for itself, that God is currently withholding from it. This is an important step in the puzzle in understanding sexual sin, because this progression from outward actions comes down to a very important heart issue. This is not, again, as I said, simply something that happens with your heart or a byproduct of sinful thoughts, but it's the result of a sinful heart with sinful longings for more. And yet, there's one more layer to this onion. You just keep digging and you keep finding that there's more behind it. Look at the rest of the verse. How does Paul summarize this? He says, which amounts to idolatry. He takes all of this and says, this is actually just idolatry. How so, you ask? How does this work? Well, we know, I'm pretty sure, I'm convinced that everyone in this room knows that idolatry is not bowing down to a little wooden statue. And if you've been in a good church for any period of time, I'm sure you've heard Jeremiah 2 referred to when we're talking about idolatry. That God's people, when God's condemning them, he has so many lists, so many sins that he could go after. But instead he says, look, you've forsaken me and made your own cistern, a broken cistern that holds no water. You've committed idolatry because you've delighted in, you've put something as though it would be worth more than myself in your hearts, Israel. That's what you've done. That's what idolatry is, to consider something as more precious than God, to treasure it or esteem it, to desire it more, to desire anything more than God is idolatry. And so we have this entire discussion on sexual immorality framed around the word idolatry. When we commit sexual immorality, brothers and sisters, when we have impure thoughts, when we have impure desires, when we have a greedy heart, it's ultimately a worship issue. It is ultimately a worship issue. And this is not new. This is exactly how we see sin enter the world. I think we've read it many times already, but we just need to keep going back. I'm fully convinced that if we understand Genesis 1 through 3, we will understand so much of our Bible so much better. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. I want to look at this again and understand this issue of the heart. We're just going to consider once again the interaction between Eve and the serpent and the result of it. It's so important. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" Now we have a problem right here. Satan goes after, "Has God not said?" He brings doubt about God right off the bat. Do you trust him? Do you trust his word? And Eve's response starts great, and then it turns south, which ultimately I would say is a problem on Adam, because Eve wasn't around when those first words were communicated. So who communicated them to Eve? Adam. And he must have added something. I don't know if Adam thought better, but somehow Adam added, and he talks about touching it, but God never talks about that. But that's Eve's response. And now look at the outright rebellion of the serpent in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." He directly contradicts what God has said. Doubt to direct contradiction. But look at his rationale. This is where it's so insidious. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What does he say? God's holding back. God hasn't given you all that you need. I know the Bible says, and God said, "I made man in my image according to my likeness," but you can really truly be like him. You can really truly get what you want if you just eat this fruit. And God's really holding out on you. And look at Eve's response, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise," man, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, "she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." God's intention for creation, that the man and woman were naked and unashamed, immediately broken. Immediately broken, as seen in their response by them trying to cover. Adam and Eve fundamentally wanted something more than God had given them. That's greed. And rather than worshiping God, trusting, loving his goodness, his wisdom, his care, his providence, and obeying him, they listened to and trusted in Satan and delighted in the fruit rather than in their heavenly Father. This is idolatry. Love that should be for God, heart longings and satisfaction that God alone can grant, being attempted to be found in something else. True delight and consequently true happiness is only found in God. Like the psalmist says, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore." Adam and Eve forsook the presence of God for a piece of fruit. This is why we walk in sexual immorality. It's the exact same heart. It comes from a heart that's worshiping something else other than God, delighting in something else other than our Heavenly Father. And as you see, there's a chain reaction in the text. When that starts, it's just a matter of time till everything else follows. It's like dominoes. It's so important when we consider this, when we're dealing with others in regards to sexual immorality, that we recognize it's a worship issue. But when you're dealing with brothers and sisters, that you take it there. That you're, when you're dealing with your children, parents, that you take it to that point. That you're not just looking for them to put out a facade, but that you're driving to their very heart and whether they love Jesus, whether they trust in Christ and they long for Him, and that's why they would put away anything else that the world has to offer. Because if you don't win the battle there, they may put up some self-righteous facade and you may never see the outward fruit, but they're just on a road that will ultimately end there. It's just a matter of time. And so we recognize that this battle against sexual sin is a battle of the mind, that it is an issue of the heart. And to show further why sexual sin is dead to us in Christ and encourage us to consider as such, Paul moves on to give us two more reasons. The first is point three, that sexual sin brings God's wrath. Sometimes we can kind of toy with sin in our minds and go, I know it's bad, but is it really that bad? And Paul moves into verse 6 to show us the true sinfulness of this sin and that it really all is sin. So let's read verse 6 together. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. We shouldn't be surprised here when we see a list that has sexual morality and idolatry, that the next thing we're going to talk about is God's wrath, because those three come together in Scripture quite often. If you remember Romans chapter 1, these three things are tied together intimately, and so I want to turn there. I have this in the ESV. If you have ESVs, you're about to rejoice. We're going to read selected verses from Romans 1, 18 through 31. To get a fuller picture, you can read the whole thing on your own, but we're going to read specifically verse 18 and then verse 24 and 25. Romans chapter 1, 18 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So wrath and truth coming together. Then look at verse 24. We have this progression of suppressing the truth of God and turning to different things in the middle. And verse 24 is God's response. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And as you keep reading, you're going to see some of those perversions of sexuality coming right afterwards. And so for the Christian, it's entirely illogical to walk in sexual immorality, because that is to live the life of an idolater. But idolaters are those who what? Suppress truth. And we ought never to suppress truth, but to know it. God's opened our eyes to it. And so that ought to lead us not to a false worship of the creature, but to the true worship of the Creator. It's absurd, really, if we think about it, to misplace this worship. Consider for a moment the light bulb. Who invented the light bulb? Thomas Edison. If you go back and you found Thomas Edison's first light bulb that worked, no one would ever pick it up and go, this light bulb is brilliant. Wow! This light bulb is so intelligent. This light bulb, look at what it's done. That's absurd. But that's what we do. That's what we do when we worship the creation rather than the Creator. We call the creation genius and give it praise rather than the one who created it, who's actually worthy of all that praise. And so that's why it invokes God's wrath. That's why sexual immorality, idolatry, it invokes God's wrath. It rightly remains for all those who pervert worship. God is a holy and righteous judge. He's perfect. This is who he is by his very own nature. And so this perversion, it cannot be tolerated. That's why it says God's wrath will come. It is rightfully and righteously poured out. His hatred of sin and his fury and the consequence and judgment, it will come upon sinners. God will exact his justice according to his anger. And his understanding of wrath, it scales as you consider the one doling it out. If I were to tell you, hey, if you disobey, you're going to face the wrath of Kiriel, my daughter, man, you're going to keep doing what you're doing because it just doesn't matter. But when we consider that this is the wrath of the holy God who created the universe, and that his wrath as an attribute is not isolated from the rest of his other attributes, that he is omnipotent, that he can do everything and all that he pleases with perfect and infinite power, and that that is what will be doled out upon those who do not turn in faith to Christ, those who live lives of sexual immorality to the grave. This is a fearful thing. The one who created all things with but a word, he will be the one that will punish sin. That is a terrifying thing, and it's a promise. It's not a suggestion, it's not a might. This is a promise that a consequence is coming. A punishment will be exacted on all those who persist in false worship. There is a future, and it is certain, and it is eternity in hell with conscious torment. This is an eternity apart from God's goodness. It can be described as eternal death. And this fearful warning, brothers and sisters, it ought to bring about holiness in our church. And it ought to stop in their tracks any fascination with the dalliances of the world, any fascination with thoughts or desires of immorality. It ought to be stopped dead in its tracks. Because this sinfulness deserves God's wrath, and this sinfulness is a part of every Christian's path. Every Christian is born into idolatry. At some point, you forsake God, you suppress truth, and you exchange worshiping God for worshiping the Creator. And so, sexual sin, we must consider it as dead to us, because those who walk in it, they will face this eternal death. But you who don't, you who have been saved by Christ, you've been purchased for life. You've been born again, and so you consider it as something from the past. Why? Because that's exactly what it is. And that's our second reason in point four. Point four is, it is dead with your past. Look at verse 7. Speaking about this laundry list of a sinful life, sexual morality, to idolatry, it says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. How do you battle the past? How do you battle the past? Simply put, by putting the past in its place. You have to put the past in its place. Notice the language here. You also once walked. You also once walked. Past tense. You were living in this. Remember back in Colossians 2:7, it said, now you walk according to Christ. You walk by faith just as you received Christ, so walk in him. It's new life. The same glory of the gospel that transforms you from being a sinner condemned to hell to being a saint given the righteousness of Jesus, it also transforms your life. It's not just a positional thing. It's something that transforms you in such a way that your life is no longer the same. And we experience this all throughout the Christian life, right? You are not the same person you were a year ago if you know Jesus. You are not. If you've been saved by Christ, you're always changing, always growing, ever being conformed into Christ's image. And that looks different at different times, and that moves at different rate at different moments. But it's always true of the Christian. Prior to Christ, you're dead and enslaved to sin, and there's no hope for you. You're bound to a nature that will not move. But at conversion, you're given a new nature. We have to have this perspective, brothers and sisters, when we consider our own life. With this sin, with every sin, we have to have this perspective when we consider others in the church. We always need to view one another through this gospel lens. God's people change. God's people repent. God's people grow. If you ever have suspicions about somebody that's in the church and you go, well, they always have done that, that's a denial of the power of the gospel. If you treat them in accordance to something they once were, you treat them contrary to what Christ has called them and is calling them into. But for the unconverted, this is not a past life. This is a present life. The deeds of the flesh, it's the result of an unchanged life. It's a life of unbelief. And if you've spent any time in a secular workplace or amongst an environment in which is predominantly filled with those who are not Christians, you will know this. You will know it well. And you will, unsurprisingly, also find that their lives are filled with sexual sin. True? You go and you start listening to the world and what it lives for, what consumes its conversation. And you start to realize that what they pursue, what they live for, what they find to be better than anything else is perverse sexuality. We do live in a sex-crazed culture that's discussed and bragged about. If you go into any form of social media, or if you even look at modern media, it's just filled with glorying in sin. And it's promoting it all the more. And so we should not be surprised. You should never be surprised when you go into the world and you find the world lives like it is supposed to. We, and we only, can consider these things dead to us because of what Christ has done. But the one who does not know Christ, they will live according to their very nature, and their life will be characterized by sexual sin. But we're freed. We're no longer living in these things. We're no longer enslaved to these things. We are alive to God. And so I ask you, is this your past life or is this your present life? Is a life of sexual sin your past life or is it your present life? Do you know the freedom that comes from sin in Christ? Have you been born again, or are you still living in this with no true victory and not even really any fight? A passion for sin that is greater than a passion for God is the evidence of an unregenerate heart. Maybe you've tried to repent, or maybe you even experienced some form of repentance in the sense that you've seen periods of victory, but it's always been short-lived. That's the result of motivations that are ultimately not God-centered, but are personal and self-centered. There is a warning in this text, then, for those who sit here and realize, I've never turned of this sin. I've never trusted in Christ. I've only ever known slavery. I've only ever known that which brings upon wrath. That is a terrifying reality if you find yourself in that this morning, and yet it's a reality that is remedied in but a moment. It's a reality that's remedied through faith and repentance. It's a reality that all those who are in Christ already know that no wrath for them remains because what? Justice has been served and a substitute was given. The only reason anyone will not face God's future wrath is because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only reason that not a drop of God's wrath will remain for those who have looked to Christ in faith, because Christ already took every single drop. God's hatred for sin was placed upon his own Son, who was without sin of his own, but took sin upon himself. Sin that was not his own. You have to realize the exchange that took place there. The Son of God, perfect, a perfect life. You can read this list and you can just marvel, because unlike us who fall at some point very clearly and very evidently and obviously many times throughout our lives with immorality, with greed, with evil desires, with passions that are impure, with a heart and thinking that's impure, with sexual immorality, Christ never did. Not for a moment. Perfect from the inside out. And yet he goes as a lamb to bear our sin in his body, to be pierced by nails. But that was not the biggest problem. It was to become the wrath bearer. It was to have his Father, in whom all his delight is, to have his Father bring upon him and crush him according to the justice that was due you and due I. But Christ was no victim, and never forget this. When we remember this, we have to see the glory of that moment, because Christ was not placed in that cross for sinners because he was a victim. He went to that cross for sinners because of his great love. Because of his love for us, he goes. Remember Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. This beautiful presentation. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's the glory of the gospel right there. It's not just that we're freed from our sins, brothers and sisters, but we're saved from God himself, from his wrath, from his justice, through the Son who loved us and gave up his life for us. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. That's why, Christian, this morning, if you're struggling in this area of sexual sin, just like the unbeliever who must turn from their sins and confess them to God and remember the gospel, you too must do the same thing. And we see that. We see that this is a battle of the heart, as we've looked at. This is of utmost importance, the mind, then the heart. If you're not experiencing change and growth in this area, it's because your object of worship, simply put, is not changing. You are stuck on worshiping something and committing idolatry, false worship, rather than looking to Christ and worshiping him. Repentance, it's so important. It's not an exercise of fruit killing, but it's an exercise of root killing. There are so many good things we can do to try to help ourselves in these areas, stuff related to accountability. But at the end of the day, if the heart doesn't change, you will never see a change in the hands and in the mind. And so we bring these truths, we bring this influx of gospel grace back to our heart and to our mind, and we do look for help, right? If you're sitting here right now and you feel trapped, reach out to a brother or sister. Do it, because they'll help and they'll come alongside and do that. They'll bring God's word to you and remind you of his greatness. This text gives us so many reasons to worship God. Colossians has done that for us, has it not? It's just made much of Christ. And so that we would worship God and not ourselves. So that we would consider dead that which is dead to us, the members of our earthly body, that which brings apart God's wrath, and instead live in the greatness of God's mercy, recognizing the work of transformation that he's made in our lives. When you're failing in this area, you always have to ask yourself the question, is God truly worthy in my heart? Is my heart esteeming him as such? And then go to texts that would remind you of such things. Go to texts that would make him so much greater so that your heart would be inflamed towards Christ and think little of lust. Remember in those moments the greatness of God, the greatness of your identity in him, the greatness of what he's done in the gospel. To not do these things will only ever lead to a meager victory. Remember, brothers and sisters, that we're saved from God's wrath, and so we can't keep living for the things that were crucified with Christ. We can't keep living for the things that Christ died for and experienced God's wrath on our behalf. Instead, we must look to his glory, his uncontested worth, his immeasurable love and mercy, his perfect holiness. And then in those moments, we remember that we are to put things off and put things on. And it is putting off sexual sin and putting on righteousness that will happen. We remember these truths rather than hearing the lies of the world. And we remember that we ought not to worship falsely, but worship rightly. Instead of living for the things that once led us to death, we call them dead. And we consider them dead. We overcome sexual sin by understanding the battle of the mind, understanding the issue of the heart, remembering that it brings God's wrath and that it is dead with our past. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are capable of changing us, that your power is sufficient to make us live like your son rather than live according to the world. We praise you this morning, Lord, that you would save us and rescue us from a life that's characterized by perversion, that you would save us and sanctify us so that we would live a life of true worship, that we would not be enslaved, Lord, to the lusts of our flesh, but instead we would love you more than anything and live lives of obedience. Live lives that show and prove that Jesus Christ has won, that sin has been defeated. Live lives that show that we have been united to Jesus Christ, that we're no longer wayward rebels, but we're secure in him. That our very lives are in him now. Father, grant us the grace to recognize these things with our mind, to call sin, sin, to work, Lord, towards considering our heart and worshiping you rightly from there, so that we would never, ever, Lord, think that if our outside looks clean, that our inside is also. Father, we praise you for your mercy, sparing us from your wrath. We praise you for the power of the gospel to transform us, to make it so that we could say, Lord, the past is the past. We no longer live for immorality and for idolatry, but instead we live for righteousness and worship in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you to this end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.